Our Father, it's hard to hear the Word of God preached sometimes without worshiping you beforehand, because we need to take time to slow our thoughts down. But you know, Father, that our purpose today is not to be novel. It's not to do something interesting. It's not to be spectacular. It's to help us focus on worshiping you better. We do pray that you would use your word this day to convict us of the times that we have offered unacceptable worship to you. We ask you, God, that you would clear away all distractions from our minds and our bodies and our hearts. We ask you, Father, that you would take our sins and bury them in the sea, so that we would be able to concentrate and think about you. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit would be present in this room and in every person's mind and heart, and in mine as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever given someone a Christmas present or a birthday present that he didn't like? Ever given a Valentine's Day gift that she didn't appreciate? Maybe you weren't thinking and you bought your mom a baseball glove for Christmas when you were 10. Maybe your girlfriend was trying to lose a few pounds and you gave her chocolates on Valentine's Day. Maybe your grandmother is allergic to petunias, but that's what you gave her to show her that you love her. Now, in this earth, when this kind of thing happens, we are generous and kind with one another usually, and we pretend we don't care. It's just what I wanted, we say. It's beautiful. These petunias are lovely, thank you. And we find something good to say about it, even though it doesn't meet our need. In one way, God is like this. When we bring him gifts that are truly from our heart, and yet not necessarily what he was looking for, often these gifts are acceptable to God. Because it says in Romans chapter 8, that when we pray, we often don't know what to say and what to pray. But the Spirit himself prays for us and makes our prayers acceptable to God. But in many, many cases, when we offer gifts to God that are not what he was looking for, they are not acceptable to him, he does not receive them from our hands, he does not say, thank you, I appreciate the thought behind it. In short, the Bible teaches that although from a sincere heart when we offer prayer to God, he always receives us. That in the matter of worship, when we offer unacceptable worship to God, God does not receive it. In fact, not only does he not receive it, he absolutely hates it and detests it. This is a topic that we don't talk about very often in churches, but it's a very important one. So this morning, I would like to share with you from the scriptures what the scriptures teach about unacceptable worship. That is, worship that is not according to the directives God has given in the Bible, worship that does not please God, worship that angers God, and worship that makes the worshiper farther from God rather than bringing him close to God. The way I'd like to do it is to look briefly at four different passages in the Bible that talk about different people offering worship to God that he did not accept, and see if we can draw some principles from it. The first I'd like to look at is Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 to 3. After the Israelites had left Egypt and were wandering in the desert during the ministry of the tabernacle, Aaron was made the high priest, and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, were also priests of God. Listen to what Leviticus 10, 1 to 3 says about worship that God did not accept. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. And Aaron remained silent. What was wrong with what Nadab and Abihu did? You should know that Nadab and Abihu were priests, so it was okay for them to worship God. You should know that offering censers to God was an appropriate form of worship in Egypt. A censer was a metal bowl hung from a chain in which you put burning coals, and there were holes in the bowl in order to let the air pass through. Powdered incense was sprinkled upon the coals, and so the smell would waft up to heaven. And so this was what Nadab and Abihu were offering to God. God had told the priest of Israel to do that. And yet in this case, fire came down from heaven and burned these men alive when they worshiped God. What was the problem? Well, the text doesn't make exactly clear what the problem was. But by putting two and two together, we can guess the nature of the problem. It seemed to be this. For one, the Bible had clearly dictated that incense was to be offered to God like this only at certain times of the day, right at the morning and right at the evening. It seems very possible that Nadab and Abihu offered this incense at the wrong time of the day. Or it's possible that they did not take the coals where they were supposed to take them from. You weren't just take coals from any old campfire, any old unholy campfire. You were supposed to take coals from the bronze altar, put them in your censer, and then offer the incense to God. Now it seems that for Nadab and Abihu, and this was, by the way, the first day they were priests. They had just been ordained as priests. It was the clergyman's first Sunday in the pulpit, so to speak. These men obviously saw all the rules that God had given concerning worship. And they thought, well, we understand these rules, but there's an awful lot of them, and it seems to me that God would be just as pleased if we did it this way as he would if we did it that way. I mean, there's so many rules, if we break a few of them, that's not really important, is it? And so Nadab and Abihu were guilty of the sin of presumption. That is, assuming to themselves the right to make decisions that God reserves for himself. And so they died. You'll notice a very painful death. They were burned alive from God. Now you'll notice that this fire that came down from heaven came down, it says, quote, from the presence of God. The point here, I think, is this, that often when we come to worship, our concern is perhaps what others think. But from God's perspective, the only thing we should be concerned about in worship is what he thinks. Fire didn't come out from the presence of the Israelites who said, oh, you did it wrong. Fire came from the presence of God. Do you find yourself, as I find myself sometimes, entering worship with the goal of pleasing people rather than pleasing God, worrying about what their concerns are rather than what his concerns are? I think probably the easiest way to do that in churches is over-concern to how we look, being doubly concerned that when I go to church, I look like $1 million. It's not wrong to look nice when you go to church. And I know that some of you feel that's the way you worship God. In some families, they say, we give God our best, so we're going to look our best. I think that's legitimate. I don't think that's the only way to apply the principle of giving God your best, but that's one way. But if when I come to church, if I come to worship God primarily to please people, make myself attractive to them, wonder what they'll think of me, in some ways I'm guilty of the same kind of sin as Abihu and Nadab, because I'm more concerned with what people think and how I'll come across to them than to God. If you're a worship leader, the big temptation is trying to come across to people in a pleasing way. You want the service to run smoothly. You want everything to just fall into place so people know you really did do your homework and spend the time. And then if the service doesn't go just as planned, or if someone in special music screws up, or if the microphone gives feedback, or if some little kid who's coming up here to read a passage trips on the stage, then you think, oh, it's ruined. Worship is ruined. Everybody thinks, oh, he didn't prepare, he didn't plan. Should you prepare? Yes. Should you plan? Absolutely. Should that be the focus of your concern? How it comes across to the people? Is it smooth? Absolutely not. The key that we should be asking ourselves when we leave a worship service is not, how did I come across? What we should be asking as we leave a worship service is, how did I do? How did I do in worshiping God? The point of this passage seems to me is that when we come to worship God, we're coming to worship God who isn't quite safe. Have you noticed that in the Bible, every time people really met God in worship, he was a frightening and awesome person? When the Israelites gathered around Mount Sinai to worship God, God let the mountain quake and thick billows of black smoke rose to heaven. And there was thunder, and there was lightning. God was, as it were, just unbuttoning the top button of his shirt and letting you see just a tiny bit of who he is. He just rolled up his sleeve a little bit, and the whole mountain quaked. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, when the apostle John who had been intimate friends with Jesus Christ on earth. He was called the disciple Jesus loved. He was the closest of the 12 disciples to Christ. But when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him from heaven, as John was an older man after Jesus had gone into heaven, John said, "I fell at his feet as though dead." Do you remember in the Old Testament? The prophets, whenever they would meet God face to face, would lie prostrate and be sick. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, who when he was riding to Damascus, it says he fell off his horse and he fell down and he was blinded by the immediate encounter with the Holy One. When we come to worship, this is the God we're worshiping. He's the one who saved us, but he's the majestic and awesome, the thrice holy God who's enthroned on the praises of Israel. And presumption in worship, doing what I think is good to come across well to myself or to others, instead of worrying how I come across to God, is what he does not accept. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that C.S. Lewis wrote about a fictional place called Narnia, the whole book is full of symbolism, and many of you have read it, and the hero of the story is Aslan, who is a golden lion. And in the story, several creatures are talking about Aslan. There are three children, Peter and Lucy and Susan, who are, I guess they're four children, and they're talking about Aslan, whom they have never met, with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, which happens in the Chronicles of Narnia. And as they're talking about him and in discussing their fears of meeting him, listen to what is said. "Ooh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Is the God whom we come to worship safe? No. When you come into his presence, you're in a cage with a lion. And yet that lion has died for you. The lion has given his son for you. The lion wants you to live with him forever. But because of that, do you take a ball-peen hammer and beat his toe with it? Absolutely not. He's loving and he's good, but he's not safe. He's God, and we should not presume upon him when we worship. The second passage is found in the book just before Leviticus. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 30. In verse 34 to 38, God is giving the description for how Israel is to worship him in one particular matter, that is, the offering of incense. Verse 34. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take fragrant spices, gum resin, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people." In their day as well as ours, there were people whose task was to make perfume and incense. And it was the skill at mixing just their proportions of various spices and blends that was particularly valued. People that made ointments and perfumes that were especially pleasing to the smell carefully guarded their secrets and hid the recipe so that no one could reproduce it. And yet God apparently gave the recipe for all to see in this Bible that was to be offered in the tent of meeting in the tabernacle. But he made clear this particular mixture of spices was never to be used in a secular setting. It was not to be profaned for mere personal enjoyment. That this was only to be used for the worship of God to represent symbolically the prayers of the saints and their holy lives lifting up to God that was pleasing to him. Now, what is the violation if a person were to take these particular spices and they were to use them for themselves? Their violation would be this. They would be using for themselves what is meant to be used for the pleasure of God alone. Now, in this passage about worship, what do we learn? we learn the following, that God has ordained worship for his pleasure. He has made us, the book of Revelation says, all things were created by him, and for his pleasure they are created. Thou hast created all things. And if God has created us, that our lives are to bring him pleasure, and particularly if our worship when we gather together on Sundays is for God's pleasure, the way we violate a passage like this is that we come to worship primarily for our own pleasure. For instance, when I walk through those doors into this room to worship God, is my primary goal on a Sunday morning to feel good, to walk away saying, that was a good service. Well, how did you know? I felt good. Again, what we should say at the end of a service to ourselves to know whether the worship service was good or not was not so much how did I feel, but how did I do? I'll even take it a step further. Do we primarily come to church in order to feel forgiven? Do we primarily come to the worship of God on Sunday mornings in order to enjoy the music? Do we primarily come to this particular service mainly in order to see fellow Christians, enjoy their company, worship with them, be together, enjoy their friendship? All these things are fringe benefits from God, and they're meant to be fringe benefits from God. God created music in order to help your emotions catch up with your intellect when you're worshiping him. You know he's great, but sometimes you don't feel it. So he brings you into a worship service, and by the singing and the reading and the preaching and sometimes the liturgy, it captures and wafts you up to heaven, and you're able to feel it, and that's good. But that's not the primary reason we come. The primary reason we come is to please God. And if I come to worship primarily for myself, I'm taking the mixture of ointment, and I'm using it for my own secular perfume, my own private snuff box, my own personal enjoyment, instead of to God. This is not what he's looking for. He's looking for us to think about him and his pleasure. And did he enjoy the service? A third passage is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. The background here is that Samuel was the prophet in Israel, and Saul was the king in Israel. The Philistines were always threatening the Israeli security at this time, and so there was constant warfare and constant fear. Samuel had said that he would meet Saul at a certain place on a certain day and offer sacrifices to God on Israel's behalf. But something happened that made that never come about. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 5. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Now Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a better man after his own heart, has sought a man after his own heart, and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. What was the problem here? The problem was that only those approved by God were to give sacrifices. It was illegal. It was immoral. It was against the Bible for Saul to offer a sacrifice at any time, in any place, under any conditions. And yet here, because of his fear and the things that were happening, offered to God the sacrifice. It was almost as if he considered it magic. As long as he goes through the ritual, everything will be okay. What was his primary violation here? Or should I say, what caused him to violate God's commandments for worship here? I think what caused him to violate it is what I would have to say is mere haste. Saul was in a hurry. After all, things had to be done. The Philistines were coming. The battle lines were being drawn. His own men were getting nervous. He was getting nervous. Somebody had better do something. The world goes on, after all, you know? You can't just sit around all the time and wait and meditate for God day in and day out. We live in a real world. We have to get things done. Let's get them done. And so Saul did not wait for the God of Israel's appointed servant. Instead, in haste, he rushed into worship and did it himself in the hopes that God would be satisfied and would understand and just wink at it. But God didn't understand, and God didn't just wink at it. In fact, God said, because you've done this, I'm going to take your kingdom away from you. Because you rushed into worship instead of doing it in the way I've told you to do it. How is the way God tells us to worship him in contrast to the rushedness and the hurriedness of American life? He tells us to worship God in stillness and quiet. He says, be still and know that I am God. That's one of the prime prerequisites of worship. That's why early in our worship services, every single week, we always have a time of quiet meditation and reflection. It's not because we thought that would just fit best at the beginning of the service instead of the middle or the end. It's not because we were on vacation and happened to visit a church that did that and thought, that's a neat idea, we should do that in our church too. The reason we do it is because God asks that we not just stumble into his presence, panting and puffing from running up the stairs. By the way, God, I have a few things I want to say to you. Yes, you're great. I really like you very much. Now, here's my list of things. He doesn't respond to that. Be still and know that I am God. He says to worship God in the beauty of holiness or in the attire of holiness. And that means taking time to confess one's sins. You notice the priests never, ever, ever offered sacrifices to God in the Old Testament without first washing their hands at the laver, symbolic, it seems, of having one cleansed so that he now is free to worship God acceptably. And so we should never come to public worship and think, we drive up in the car, the stones are flying, we get out, bang the doors, throw the kids in the nursery and come in, and then we're going to offer it to God. Now, all of us have found ourselves in that position at one time or another, where nothing goes right on a Sunday morning. Very rarely do things go right on a Sunday morning at your house. I guarantee you, very rarely do things go right on a Sunday morning here. The microphones don't work. The guitar string breaks. Somebody gets sick who's coming, who's a pianist, who needs to play, and we need to find a substitute the last minute. Things just don't fall into place the way you want them to. And so every single week, there's tension and temptation to just rush into worship because things aren't going well. And yet God says, be still and know that I am God. When it's due to a guitar string broken, or a flat tire, or a child getting sick on the way to church, that's one thing when we rush into worship with a little more haste. And even then, we need to take a time as we're walking in, God, slow me down, slow my mind down. But what is totally unacceptable is when we rush into worship because of our own lack of planning, lack of caring, our own high thoughts of humans and low thoughts of God. The kind of thing I mean is this. Often the reason we rush into our worship is because of a pure unwillingness to want to examine our hearts. It's the quiet meditation time, and as the piano plays and we sit and think, and God's Spirit brings to mind sins we've committed during the week, that's an uncomfortable time, and we don't like it. And so rather than deal with our sins and confess them, maybe confess them again to God, we brush it out of our thoughts. I don't want to deal with that now. I want to think about something else. And so we have just walked around the laver, refused to wash our hands, but now we're going to head straight for the altar and get to the real thing. If unwillingness to slow down and ponder your sins and ask God to make you clean is your reason for haste and worship, you must deal with it. God has said many times through many examples in his word, just like the ones we're reading, that he does not accept that kind of worship. He says throughout the prophets, I hate your worship services, he often told Israel. He says, take away your sacrifices. They are a stench to me. I cannot bear your religious celebrations. They were doing the right thing with the wrong heart, the externals without the internal. They were rushing into God's presence with no thought in their hearts for who they were dealing with. Or you can be rushing into God's presence due to simply not giving yourself enough time. How many times has it been Saturday night, and it's getting to be 9 o'clock, 9:30, and you're thinking, "Ah, church is tomorrow. I'm going to be exhausted if I keep staying out." But you think, "Hey, how many times a week does Saturday night come?" And so you stay out late till 11, 12, 1, get home late, stay up, catch the late news, catch a late movie, and then come in the morning, exhausted, offering to God the weak sheep, the sick sheep, the broken sheep. Only in this case, you are the weak, sick, and broken sheep. God says, don't give me the weak, don't give me the sick, don't give me the broken. I want the best sheep you have in your flock. I would urge you. And it's very difficult in American culture. It's very, very much walking uphill. It's swimming upstream. It's going against the grain not only of secular culture, but of Christian culture. I would urge you to think more about your Saturday nights and your Sunday mornings. And if you go on Saturday night, fine. But come home early enough to get a good night's sleep. And when it's Sunday morning, I realize that for many of us, it's the only time that we can sleep in the morning. And so it's very difficult to think about getting up in time that my heart is quiet before God. But when we stand before God one day in heaven, and Jesus shows us the nails in his hands, and the scars on his feet, and the slice in his side, wouldn't you love to be able to show him in return the video of a few yawns that you had because you got up early enough to spend a little time in prayer with him and in meditating on the word so you didn't rush into CEFC like a 727 landing at the airport? He loves it when you don't rush into his worship service in haste. Final passage in 2 Samuel, Chapter 6. The background of this passage is this. Israel, as always in the books of Samuel, have been at war with the Philistines. The Israelites, one time, in order to get God's blessings, did one of the most foolish things they could have done. They actually took God's ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the box with the golden cherubim wings over the top, took it out of its designed place for worship and brought it onto the battlefield, hoping to wave it as a magic charm, so the enemy would just fall down dead and go away. As it turned out, that's not what happened. The Philistines soundly routed the Israelites, and they actually carried the Ark of God, and they took it to their own country. God gave the Philistines such a difficult time because of it. He made their God fall over, his hands fell off, and he made them break out with all kinds of nasty diseases. They said, let's get rid of this thing. And so the Philistines put it on an ox cart, headed the oxen toward Israel, and said, go. And they went. And the ox cart came, and it came to the house of a certain individual, an Israelite, and they were glad that the ark was back. And so the ark stayed at the house of this layman, this Israelite, for many months, and God greatly blessed this Israelite man. That's the background. The ark has not been brought back into the tabernacle where it belongs. And so now David wants to do that. Listen to what it says, 2 Samuel 6. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. The situation here was this. Uzzah should have known better. Uzzah was a Kohathite. Kohathites were one branch of the Levites that were designed by God to assist the priests in the worship of God. The sole job of the Kohathite branch of the Levites was to transport the ark and the tabernacle and its holy furnishings whenever God said to move. And in Numbers chapter 4, God gave very specific directions how they were to do that. You'll notice in Numbers that it says that the ark had rings, golden rings, attached onto the side. And there were long poles that were to be slid into those rings. And so whenever the ark was to be moved, it was to be covered so you couldn't see it. And the poles stuck out lengthwise from the blankets and coverings. And then various men were to pick up the four poles and on their shoulders, as it were, carry the ark. It says that they were to use poles because anyone who touched the ark would die. This was the job of the Kohathites. And their mission was very specific. And the details given by God were very clear. Now, did they do that when they moved it? No. The Philistines had sent the ark back on a cart. Why can't we send it on an ark, on a cart? So they put it on a cart. Now, as they were going along the dirt roads, apparently they hit a pothole or a stone. The oxen stumbled, and the ark was in danger of falling down. Uzzah reached out and did what probably I would have done. God's ark is going to fall on the ground. The Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron will fall out. The manna will fall out. It'll be dirty and desecrated. I'll reach my hand up to steady it. And the moment he touched the ark, it says God's anger burned against him and he died. Uzzah probably viewed what he did as an act of worship, as an attempt to preserve God's glory. But God killed him for it because Uzzah worshiped God in a way that God had forbidden. The point here, the violation here, the nature of the transgression was this: breaking God's commands in order to worship him. How does that happen today? I think it happens today when we take part in worship in a sinful way. Our intentions toward God might be good, but if all the meanwhile we're stepping and trampling on the commandments that he's given elsewhere in the world, he doesn't accept that worship as good and pleasing to him. So, for example, let's suppose a preacher preaches for effect. He's swelled with pride. His goal is to impress people with his literary prowess. He knows vocabulary words they don't know. Now, he may have learned them just last night in the thesaurus, but that's okay. He's got him down. Or let's suppose musicians are here, and as they're outwardly worshiping God, in their hearts they're breaking his commands by doing it in a prideful manner. They're pleasing God with the right hand, they're disobeying him with the left hand. In one of the four former churches that I served at before I came here, there was a lady who frequently sang solos in church. She had a very pleasant voice. She was gifted and talented. And yet, whenever she sang, something just wasn't right. You couldn't put your finger on it. You couldn't prove it. You weren't sure exactly what it is, but something just didn't click. One time, near the end of my stay at that church, she got up and said, "I just need to confess before you all that whenever I have sung to this congregation in special music, my motive has been wrong. I've sung out of pride. I've had bitterness in my heart towards certain people in this church, and I nursed it even as I was up here in the pulpit." And she said, "This was terrible, and I'm sorry, and I just want to confess it before you and before God, and I want to sing a hymn now to honor him." I can't tell you the difference in her song on that Sunday from all the previous Sundays. It was night and day, because no longer was she worshiping God and yet breaking his commandments to do it. I think often the way we break his commandments to do it is if when we come to worship, and this is particularly a temptation for worship leaders, if you're leading worship and somebody screws up, which happens, and then you become angry or frustrated, or somebody's just not there, or they didn't do it the way you wanted to do it, and you have a few crisp words with them, and you say, why didn't you do that? And you're a little sharp and short. Or maybe you don't say it, but you just think it, and then you come up into this podium on this platform to lead God's people in worship, breaking his commands in order to worship him. God says he doesn't accept that kind of worship. It's the same thing as when God says through Jesus, if you are ready to offer your gift at the altar, and you remember that you have a conflict with your brother, leave your gift on the altar. Go reconcile with your brother, and then come back and offer me worship. This is what God's saying to you and to me. What have we learned today? We've learned that God not only tells us to worship, he tells us how to worship. He doesn't just want your external worship. He wants your internal worship. He doesn't want you to break the rules in order to win the race. He doesn't want you to cut corners in order to get there faster. He doesn't want you to sin in order to create a better show on Sunday morning. He wants your heart. When you sing, he longs that you not look around and notice what so-and-so's wearing, or even necessarily notice what a pretty day it is, unless you're doing that to remind yourself what a great God you have. And that's why, on the one hand, no one could look at someone else necessarily and say, oh, he's not worshiping while he's singing, because maybe he's looking outside in order to worship God, while the other person is looking outside in order to think, oh, I need to cut my grass. God will bring these hidden motives to light on Judgment Day, and he will reward us according to what we have done. Leave it with him. But I urge you, brothers and sisters, have you ever noticed that sometimes in our worship service, you can tell God's present? You can tell that his spirit is pleased. You can sense it in the room. You can sense it in the joy in people's hearts and the sincerity of the singing. Have you noticed at other times that the singing sounds like a funeral, perhaps? Or that our hearts are just not in tune? That the prayers we offer sound like they're coming from a car that hasn't been started in years? I urge you, in your prayers, in your singing, in your reading of scriptures, in your hearing the word, to offer God pure and acceptable worship. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him.